This is cassette number 21, and we are in the area of Genesis 34, 35, and 36. Class, as we begin our study this morning, I would like to call your attention to the last verse of chapter 33. Jacob is on his way to Bethel. But notice, if you will, when he comes to verse 19, that he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Jacob stops at Shechem. Jacob stops on his journey to the house of God. We're going to find that Jacob stopped for a period of 7 years. But what I want to point out to you is the name of this altar that he erects. Very significant indeed, because the name signifies the strength of the powerful ones of Israel. Notice too that it's associated with the altar. This is very, very important, because it represents God in sacrificial manifestation. Now, the altar is symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this in the 13th chapter of Hebrews at verse 10, that Christ is our altar. In other words, Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is the symbol of the destruction of that which keeps us from God. Now, when we come through Christ, we become righteous. All who make personal contact with that altar, as we read in Exodus 39 and 37, were constituted holy. And we, by making contact with our altar, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we are constituted holy. And having taken this step, we become are comprised of the comprised ones of the powerful ones of El. You see, this is God manifestation. Their strength is El. Our strength is El. Our strength is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was manifest in Christ, or God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, he became the channel of divine strength to all of those who put their trust in him. If we will look at the meaning of these altars, if we will begin to comprehend the glorious picture of comfort and hope that is given to us in these meanings of God manifestation, we begin to reach out, class, and touch a source of divine strength that is incomparable to anything in this world. We are connected with the power of the universe. Now, as Jacob made his way to Shechem, the burden bearer, and that's what it means, a burden bearer, Shechem, and he built his altar for worship, so ultimately all of his sons, both of the flesh and spirit, will make their way to the antitypical burden bearer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our altar. And there around that altar, as we're told in Hebrews 13 and 10, in the age to come, we will be united as one, because the source of our strength comes from El, the Mighty One, and we will become living manifestations of what God originally intended for us to be. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Now, regardless of Jacob's mistakes, he recognized that great truth. And it's something that we must keep in mind at all times. Now, as we said, Jacob, we feel, made a mistake, in one sense of the word, as we come to chapter 34. We find a tragedy occurring because he stopped here at Succoth. There is a scandal in the family of Jacob. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, by Leah, is defiled by Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite. Then we find Simeon and Levi, brothers of Dinah, avenging his act by slaying all the inhabitants of the city of Anor. And this act cannot be justified in any way, shape, or form, class. It's a dark blot on the family of Jacob. Reveals the fact that he didn't get away from his uncle down in the land of Haran any too soon. He had been living in idolatry. He'd had these children of his in idolatry. And we need to see the hand of God in getting Jacob away from this environment. Now, there are two things to which God gives a great deal of attention in the book of Genesis. And I think we've seen this. And this is one reason that this trip through Genesis personally has meant so much to me. For the first time in my life, I must confess that I'm living with these people. I'm seeing an entirely different viewpoint of the book of Genesis. I'm living with them as though I was journeying with them. I'm experiencing their problems, which I experience today. I see that their troubles and their trials are the same as we have today. Now, there are two things that I think we must call our attention to. We've mentioned them before separately, but now let's mention them together. And we've seen them very, very pronounced. First of all, God is interested in heredity. God is very much concerned that a believer marry a believer. He asked believers not to marry unbelievers. Now, that is important for the sake of heredity. And the second thing that is a concern of God is the environment of the individual. Now, we've seen this, haven't we? We can see this right here in the life of Jacob. He has a big family. He has 12 sons and daughters. The record names Dinah here because here we have the sad story about her. And class, the important thing for us to remember in chapter 34 is that environment plays a part and a large part in this episode. Now, incidentally, before we go any further, have you noticed that in all these families have strife and trouble? We saw it in the family of Abraham, didn't we? We saw it in the family of Isaac, where Isaac had his favorite son Esau, and Rebekah had her favorite son Jacob. And that was the cause of a great deal of trouble in that family. And now we're going to see if there's a great deal of trouble in the family of Jacob. He has a large and he has a mixed family. We should actually call Jacob Israel because that is his new name. He is a changed man. We can see this change coming over him as he comes back to Bethel. He's built an altar. He's giving his testimony now to the living and the true God. That's the reason we call that out right at the beginning. El Elohi Israel. And he's giving the credit to the strength of the mighty ones. And oh, how we need to emphasize this point in our life, class, to always give our strength, place our trust in the strength of the mighty ones. Notice I have said plural. I'm not talking about a trinity. I'm talking about the multiplicity of manifestations of God, the angels, the Elohim, the El Shaddai, all those that are proceeding from God, those that are the examples of what we shall hereafter be. Projections of God, made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God. Yet we come now to this sad, sad, sordid chapter in Genesis. And it must have been a heartbreak to poor old Jacob at this time. And there's a tremendous lesson here for us, class. A tremendous lesson. Don't expect as a child of God, don't expect when you become baptized that you're going to become a full-grown Christadelphian or a brother of Christ overnight. It does not work that way. If there is one lesson in the life of Jacob, it is that it takes a lifetime for God to get the individual that he wants. It is true that God takes you into his family as a full-fledged son and a full-fledged daughter. But growth is slow. We learn these great truths in the Bible, but then in our lives, what happens? The trouble comes when we take these truths out of the Bible, class, and we try to apply them to our lives and make ourselves living manifestations of what we have read in the Bible. It isn't so easy, is it? And many times we become discouraged. We go through experiences very much like Peter did. But thank God, though Peter would stumble and fall, he would also get up, he would brush himself up, off, and he would try again. What a contrast between him and Judas. They were both at the cross of Christ, weren't they? But the difference was that Peter had faith in the forgiving power of the Lord. And whereas we have the sad commentary in the relation to Judas that he went out and hanged himself, Peter was later to say, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are eyewitnesses of His majesty." So don't expect the newly converted babe in Christ to act like a mature Christian. Let us learn here from the life of Jacob. And let us be lenient, and let us be forgiving, and let us be loving to those who come into the truth until they get on their feet, and then keep loving class. Because, you know, they can probably find many faults in us as mature Christians. We have our weaknesses, don't we? We certainly do. Now, one thing we love about the Scriptures of Truth, when we come to a sordid event in the life of an individual, God doesn't hide it. God brings it out in the open. And He does it for a purpose, to let us know that they had their problems back there just like we have them here. Now, there's several sordid stories in the book of the Genesis, and this is one of them. The sordid stories are concerned with the children of Leah. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? She was the eldest daughter of Laban who had been given to Jacob. I think all this trouble gives evidence that God did not approve of the trickery connected with that marriage. Nor does He approve of the plurality of marriage. Leah's four boys, now you follow them, are Simeon, Levi, Reuben, Judah, and all had gross sin in their life. And in the incident we're going to consider now, Simeon and Levi are involved in the story of this chapter. Now Reuben is the one whose sin is recorded in the next, in chapter 38. Now, a sordidness and a shoddiness has seeped into the family of Jacob. Whether it's lack of leadership, we don't know. The works of the flesh and the years of Jacob's youth are now beginning to bear fruit in the corruption of his later years. The atmosphere during those years with Uncle Laban was not good. Notice how I emphasize environment. Where we place ourselves, where do we place our children? They gave the background for these awful sins, and it was high time that Jacob and his family getting out of that environment. You know, many times God puts us in these positions, class, to tell us to get out, move on. This is no place for you. Remember what He told Abraham? Get out of thy country and from thy kindred. Get out of this idolatry, Abraham. This is not conducive to the life that I want you to live. Now, class, this is so human. Jacob stops at here at Shalem. He probably had a nice little place out in the suburban area of the town. He's attempting to orient himself to the culture of the day. But we're going to see that it wasn't a good place for him at all. That God is going to separate him from that area. But after we read this chapter, we'll come to the conclusion that God had better separate him from this area. Now we read Genesis 34, 1-4. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her, and defiled her. His soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this damsel to wife." Now let's stop and think for a moment. Many of us here have had the experience of raising teenagers. I should say rearing of teenagers. When Jacob stopped in this area, Dinah would have been approximately 7 years old. Bear in mind now that Jacob had lived here for 7 years. And undoubtedly he had kept Dinah in a very shielded and protected life. But Dinah now becomes a typical teenager. Let's get this thing down where we live, class. Let's look at Jacob as our next door neighbor. Or let's look at Jacob as a member of this ecclesia. And we have teenagers in our midst, and we have had experience with teenagers. And our brother Jacob over here, has a teenager now. That teenager isn't any different than any other teenager. He's dwelling there, and just like Lot had his tent pitched towards Sodom, and every night Lot could look out that tent door, and Lot's wife could look out that tent door, and what did they see? Because of the environment, because their tents were pitched towards Sodom, what did they see? They saw the bright lights of Sodom. Dinah saw the bright lights of the Shechemites. And you know, one day they had one of their big religious festivals. And this speaks to us of the lineage, you might say, the lack of supervision, you might say, that was in the home of Jacob. Dinah was permitted to go investigate without being chaperoned. She went visiting in the town of Shalem, and Shechem shamed her. That was the result. Now, let's don't blame Dinah too much. Let's don't blame Shechem too much. Let's come back to parental discipline. The plain language of the news media today. There was a time when people understood that sin is sin. But in our day, class, they've taken the S out of sin. And if you participate in sin, you're in the in group. That's what we're surrounded with, isn't it? But it doesn't take away from the fact that right in the middle of that little three-letter word sin is the word I. And every one of us, I, are in the middle of this thing. That's where we all are. Now, the interesting thing is that the boy Shechem was apparently in love with the girl. He really wanted to marry her. What he had done to her should not have been done. We're not condoning this at all. But it was done. It was sin. It has now been done, and he wishes to marry the girl. Now, class, note, if you will, how things begin to progress here. First of all, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. The men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. That's the wording of 5 to 7 of Genesis 34. Now you see, that is what the sons of Jacob are saying here. They tell this man that if they will go through the rite of circumcision, or excuse me, I'm a little bit ahead of myself here. We come back to verses 8 to 12. Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give him or her him to wife. Make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein." And we come on down to the last verse. "Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." Note, if we will, here, that Jacob certainly should have done more here to restrain his sons from going ahead with the plan that they had they offered. You notice, he says, "And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. Now these are the sons of Jacob. If ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." Christ, Jacob should have done more here to restrain his sons from going ahead with what they planned to do. His sons answered deceitfully. They deliberately deceived this man. They were not facing the issue squarely at all. And the other disturbing thing about the incident is that the real problem is the sin that had been committed. The sin that had been committed, they don't even use this as their reproach. They don't condemn Shechem for what he's done, but say that it's because the people are not uncircumcised, that they cannot give Dinah to him. So they tell them to all go through the rite of circumcision, and then they can all intermarry and live in the land together. Human nature has not changed at all, class. They're just going through a routine of saying, like they do today at a revival meeting, all you have to do is to say, I trust Christ, I take him, and everything is fine, I can do anything I want to now. I'm at perfect liberty to marry out of the truth. You know, joining an ecclesia by rote, memorizing the testimonies by rote, that doesn't mean you're a brother of Christ. How we need to realize this. Some people think they just, and I'm not talking about Christadelphians right now, but in the outside world, all people think they have to do to come to Christ is simply to nod their head. Some people think they're just, trusting Christ is just an act of saying, of putting your hand on the television set, making contact with Oral Roberts or Billy Graham and saying, I accept Christ as my personal Savior. And you know, in the truth, we have to be very careful about the same thing, class. Let us make sure that we understand the depth and the understanding of what this is all about. There's absolutely nothing to compare, as everyone here knows this morning. There is nothing to compare with the thrill of coming into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has to be done in the right manner. But what are the sons of Jacob saying here? They tell these men that they don't have to know anything about the first principles of the truth. They don't have to know the covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't know, have to know any of these things. All they have to do is to go through the rite of circumcision and everything will be all right. You know, we have that about us on every side. They were just as wrong as people are today when they think that joining a church or a group of people is the answer to eternal life, or nodding their head, or using the right vocabulary, or even quoting the right verse. And you know, this is something we have to be very careful, and I'm talking about me personally. You know, we can do our readings every day. We can come to the morning meeting, or we can come to the evening lecture, or the weeknight Bible class. And that can become such a habit with us, class, that we forget why we're there. How many of you this week, and I'm including myself, have done our readings and then left with the idea that, well, I've been a good boy, I've done my readings today. And if someone had come along about 15 minutes later and said, what was it you read in Genesis? Let's see. No, I didn't see. I think that was yesterday. Have you ever had this? No, class, these exhortations are for us. They're so vital to us. This is a way of life. This is what Genesis is all about. These are what these studies, that these principles will do us no good unless we pick them up and make them a way of life. That is the great truth. All right, we come on down to verses 17 to 23. If you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter and we'll be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, and the young men deferred not to do the thing. Now there's trickery on both sides here, you see. Look at verse 23. Look at the seduction that was used by Shechem's group. Look at this. They said, I know this is going to be a little rough on us. I know it's going to be bad. But think, There's just a few of them in comparison with us. And look at the riches that are out there. You see, all of this bribery wasn't on one side of the fence. We've got two people working against each other. We're beginning to realize here as we go through this book, aren't we, the truth of Jeremiah 17 and 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And we're beginning to realize what Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. It causes me to do the things I don't want to do, and the things that I do do are not the things that I should do. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Class, we have a beautiful illustration here of human nature with all its depravity at work. Or I will submit to this suffering, but it only lasts for a few days. Look what we're getting. Look. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us be content. Let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And we see that they're not completely honest either, are they? They assume that Jacob's family will stay in the land and will finally be absorbed by them, so that all of Jacob's wealth will eventually be their wealth. They intend to dispossess Jacob and his sons. But this still does not justify the brutal act of Simeon and Levi when they went in and slew all the inhabitants of the land. And what do they use it? They use the excuse. Verse 31, should they deal with our sister as with an harlot? But why did all the inhabitants of the city have to suffer for that? This was real trickery. Simeon and Levi were the full brothers of Dinah, and they wanted revenge. It is true that Hamor had also intended trickery. That's no excuse for this action. It's a terrible thing which these sons did. You know, sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? We get a wrong perspective of our sin and our reactions. We're concerned over the effect of their sin rather than over the sin itself. And this is pointed out by Jacob now. Did Jacob reprove his sons for murdering all those inhabitants? You don't find it in the record. What is Jacob interested in? He's interested in what the inhabitants of the land are going to think about Jacob. How often do we do that? How often are we concerned, class, not by the strength of the command, but by what this little group here will think of us? When some issue on the truth and the guidance of our church or our ecclesia comes up, do we think of the welfare of that ecclesia? Do we think of the welfare of the truth? Or do we think, or do we look around to see how someone else is voting on this issue? And because we have respect for that certain individual, that we follow suit? Or do we think of what God wants, or what's going to be best for the welfare of God's work? Are we guided like Jacob was here? What will the inhabitants of the land think about me? Not reprimanding them for the dastardly act that they had done of going out and slaying every defenseless male in that area. You know, class, like we said before, it is these truths that we have to take out of this context and bring them into our own life. That is what is important. Now, you know, we read in Romans 12, 19 to 21, the answer to this whole thing. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, listen, class, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, Lord, what's your answer then? Well, very simple. One of the great basic truths for success. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, kill him? No. Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And what's the final analysis of Paul's letter to the Romans in regards to this class? This is taking these principles out of life and putting them into our own lives. This is taking the Jacob out of our lives and putting Israel into our lives. This is taking flesh out of our life, nailing it to the cross, and putting spirit into our lives. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The very minute, class, we attempt to take revenge, and even the little things of life, or get vengeance from something where our feelings have been hurt, it means one thing, and this is going to hurt me, it's going to hurt you, because we're all guilty. It means we're no longer walking by faith. We are, in effect, saying that we can no longer trust God to work it out. Certainly, Jacob the trickster is seeing not only a few chickens come home to roost. Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the trickster, is seeing a whole flock of chickens coming home to roost. Rest assured that it will happen to us if we follow in Jacob's footsteps and not Israel's. So important, class. These lessons are so important in our lives. And now I would like to pause just a moment, and I would like to tell those of you who are listening to these lessons by cassette, that if you will run your recorder fast forward to the end of this tape and turn it over, we will continue with Genesis chapter 35 on the other side. Thank you. After the sordid events recorded in Genesis 34, we might well suppose that Isaac would be in a hurry to leave Shechem, or Jacob would be in a hurry to leave Shechem, excuse me. But where could he go? And one thing that's been outstanding in this is, as we look back, we see that Jacob was not ready to go to Bethel yet. God still had purging to do. He certainly had no desire to meet Esau again. He certainly didn't want to go back and live with Uncle Laban. You see, one of the truest sayings, class, in the world is today is that man's extremities, and how often have we realized this great truth, man's extremities are God's opportunities. Now, we've seen this, and we will see it when we come to Pharaoh. How often have we felt, as Peter did, to whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Yes, man's extremities are God's opportunities. Now God speaks unto Jacob in Genesis 35 and 1, and I'd like for you to look with me at that, class. Now God is ready to move with this man, and he says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar. Unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of thy brother, Esau. See, Jacob had been here once, hadn't he? Some 20 years ago. He had been at Bethel. Now God says, return. You made the complete circuit. And isn't that the picture of our life from Bethel to Bethel, from the house of God to the house of God? And that's what Bethel means. We start out with a determination that we're going to serve God where? In the house of God. And we go through the complete period of our life, and eventually in the dawn of Zion's glad morning class, we're going to end up at the house of God. The journey completed, and this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruption. But not until we go to Uncle Laban's, not until we come back to the fords of Jabbok, not until we come back and we meet our Esau's, and the purpose is to take off those rough edges and to give us complete dependence upon the God of Israel. The word fleeing here, is the first verse, of course, takes us back to the time when Jacob first fled from home. He was fearful of his brothers after the deception that had been practiced on him in winning from his father the coveted blessing. We remember that night, don't we? How that the first night out, Yahweh had appeared to our patriarch in a dream in which he promised to keep him, protect him in all the places whither he went, and to bring him again into the land and unto his kindred. Jacob undoubtedly remembered that, and his mind would go back for 20 years, how that God had guided and protected and was constantly at his side, not in the way that Jacob would want at all times, but as Jacob looked back, he could see how the hand of God had guided him in the paths that were best for his spiritual welfare. And isn't that the same in our life? You know, many times we get down and we pray to God for help and strength, and we pray for the things that we should not have, class. And after we look back, we see that if we had received the things that we thought we wanted, it would have been the worst thing we could have had for our spiritual welfare. And isn't that exemplified in the rearing of our children? How often do our children want matches when there's gasoline about? And the wise parent, knowing that that would be disastrous, withhold those matches. God does the same thing for us. Approximately 30 years had passed now since Jacob had had the vision of the ladder. I said 20 a moment ago, I meant 30. And Genesis 35:1 is a reproof. Not only had Jacob failed to go to Bethel, not only had he disobeyed God for the last 7 years, but while Yahweh had been his personal God, his household had been defiled by idols. You know, this is something that has been very difficult for me to comprehend in the life of Jacob. Jacob evidently was aware at some time or other that his beloved Rachel had stolen these teraphim or these idols out of the house of Laban. But you see, for at least 7 years that we know of, and possibly 10, these idols had been in the household and Jacob had done nothing to get rid of them. Whether he was trying to be nice to his children or wanted to be the lenient father. And oh, how many times I see myself in Jacob. I might hurt their feelings. I might detour them. And my hand hasn't been as firm as it should have. Oh, I see lots of these things now, and I sympathize with Jacob. How many idols have I left in my house? That's the question I ask. How many of these idols have I left in my house? Under my children's nose. And I have not been careful to rid them out. I'm not talking about Buddhas and images, class. Anything that stands in the way of our children going forward in the nurture and admonition of the Lord becomes an idol. That's the lesson. There's a good reason to believe that the troubles into which Jacob fell at Shechem were due to his failure to get rid of these idols. Were due to his failure to go directly to Bethel, the house of God. Jacob would have had to have been in the land for at least 7 years, as we said before, for Simeon and Levi to have reached man's estate and to be able to do what they did. Now, notice the second verse. It illustrates to us how the awful spread of leprosy of sin, at first the terror of him were hidden by Rachel. Now then, Jacob has to command his household and all that were with him to put away the strange gods. Now, isn't that what God asked you and me to do when we came to him? Didn't he tell us through Paul's words in the 6th chapter of Romans to nail those things to a cross, to crucify the flesh, to start anew? It took Jacob a long time to realize this great truth, but Jacob is reading to his family, actually, out of the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And what is the solution? What's your solution in the hour of trouble? What's my solution in the hour of trouble? Here it is in things that were written aforetime for our learning. Let us rise and go to Bethel. Let us rise and go to the house of God. That's our answer, class. What did the prodigal son do when he had gone down, 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 when he had sunk as low as an individual could go, when he was not only in the pig pen, but when he was eating the food of pigs? You couldn't get any lower in the estimation of a Jew than that. What was his answer? It was the same as Jacob's was. I will rise and go to my father. Did God reject Jacob when he made that vow? No. Oh, come on, Jacob. Come on, Jacob. This is what I've wanted to hear from you since you were a tiny boy. I've at last got the dross off of you. My diamond is sparkling. This is what I want. And you remember the prodigal son, class? He tried to apologize. He tried to ask for forgiveness. Father said, I'm not interested in that. You don't owe me any apology. All I want to know is that you're coming home. And class, he hasn't changed. Oh, if we could only realize that. He hasn't changed. He wants you to say and mean it, I will rise and go to my Father. It's all he wants. Now then, look at verse 4. You know, there's been a lot of heartaches and controversy come up out of a subject here. What does Jacob do? First thing he does, he takes her earrings and gets rid of them. Oh, how many times have we heard some individual and some preacher get up and say, that proves beyond any question of doubt that it's a sin to wear earrings. And he'll form a whole sermon on it, and he'll throw you into burning hell because you wear earrings. You'll come back here. Let's don't be so narrow-minded, class. That's not what it's talking about. You know the reason of wearing for earrings was condemned here. And do you even know the reason it was condemned in the New Testament? Do you know the real reason? Let me tell you. You know, there's such a big to-do made about Christmas today. We don't worship Christmas as a pagan holiday. Let's get it straight. We don't worship Christmas as Christ's birthday. We know it wasn't. But the principle of Christmas, the giving, the love, that should be present with us 365 days a year. Why do we narrow things down to these little idiosyncrasies and make issues that just absolutely tear ecclesias and brethren and sisters to pieces? Why do we destroy the beauty of the forest because we see two or three blemishes on trees? Why did Jacob tell them to get rid of their earrings? Do you know what those earrings were a symbol of in the days of Jacob? They were a symbol of worship to a heathen god. And that had carried over in the New Testament. Tradition, heathen idolatry. Do you think a poor sister that puts an earring in their ears today is thinking about Baal? Or about going out and sacrificing one of her children to the god of Hinnom? No way. You see, it's so easy to stumble over a pinhead and swallow a camel. And that's what is here, class. Let's look at these things for what they say. What's Jacob saying? You got rid of the teraphim. Now let's get rid of something else that speaks of heathen idolatry. Let's get rid of these earrings. Today they don't mean that. I'm not advocating any sister to go all out on nose rings and all that type of thing. Let's live in moderation on these things. Now let's get back to this. Their earrings, these are also used in idolatrous practice. The idolater's calf was made from what? Golden earrings. Where did those golden earrings come from? They came out of Egypt. It's also pointed to a mistake Israel was yet to make as a nation. They were to turn to idolatry, as we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. But notice the result. And here is the point, class. Let's don't dwell on the earrings. Let's don't dwell on the little images. Let's get down to the lesson that God is teaching us. What was the result of getting away from these things of the world? And when I say things of the world, I'm talking about things that are in your home. Things that are in my home that can become idols. We can make an idol out of our television, can't we? We can make an idol out of a boat. We can make an idol out of a car. We can make idols out of so many things that come from heathen idolatry, just like earrings did. Just like images did. We can worship. We worship covetousness. Oh, we know so many so-called religious leaders that are giving every ounce of their life, every living breath, to accumulating another dollar. The number one sin of Scripture, covetousness. And what does Paul say covetousness is? Covetousness is idolatry. Oh, we'd never associate that with earrings, would we? You see, it's a principle at stake. It's not those little different, those little things. Here's the answer. They emptied themselves, class. That's what we have to do when we go to God. They emptied themselves. And why did they do that? They crucified flesh. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Why has He been exalted to the right hand of God? He thought equality with God was not a thing to be grasped at, Paul tells us in Philippians. So He emptied Himself. What did He empty Himself of? All power had been given to Him in heaven and in earth. He could go out and He could be in competition with the God of Israel. That's what it's all about. Did He ever challenge the power of God with His miracle-working power? Did He? Without my Father, I can do nothing. My Father is greater than I. That was the theme of His testimony. He emptied Himself. He thought equality with God was not a thing to be grasped at. He fulfilled that glorious picture in the 6th chapter of Romans. He crucified flesh, and so did they. And by so doing, in their life, and your life, and my life, they open an uninhibited passageway through which, oh, let us remember this. When we empty ourselves, class, we open an uninhibited passageway through which God can work. And that is the theme of the crucifixion of flesh. That's the story of the earrings. That's the story of the teraphim. That's the story of idolatry. As long as we have this in our midst, that passageway is inhibited. That passageway to God is blocked. We're putting stumbling blocks in there with things of flesh. Now then, when we have an uninhibited channel through which God can work, the greatest example of this was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason the power of God could work through Him. That's the reason the miracles rolled off of His fingertips like water. That's the reason He could open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. There was an uninhibited passageway there. There was no envy. There was no jealousy. There was no works of flesh. And He says, you're going to have trouble. You're going to need help when you try to do this, but I'm there to help you. But constantly strive to crucify flesh. How do we do it? We pour in the Word of God. It itself crowds out those things. Now look at the counterpart. The Shechemites were undoubtedly enraged, but dared not to move against this power of Yahweh that they saw manifested. In the 6th and 7th verse, we note that Bethel is here first called by its original name, Luz, which means departure. Could this have reference to the fact that Jacob built no altar during all the years he sojourned in Padan-Aram? You never hear of Jacob building an altar down at Uncle Laban's, do you? It means departure. Now only does he return to Yahweh, to Bethel, the house of God. So it has to be with us, class. Now notice these salient points before we move on. These salient points, God appears to Jacob again. He reaffirms that he should be called by his new name, Israel. He reveals himself as the Almighty, as all-sufficient one. He bids him to be fruitful and multiply, assuring him that a multitude of nations could come out of him. What do we have? We have a recapitulation of those promises that had already been made to Abraham and Isaac. Those covenants of promise, styled by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and 8, is the gospel. And finally, ratifying the gift of the land unto his fathers, unto himself, and unto his son. Now we come to a very sad account. We have something that happened at Ephrath. And you know, it occurs in a town which is actually Bethlehem. Ephrath is Bethlehem. It tells a story. It is here that Rachel dies as Benjamin is born. And you know, Rachel names him the son of my sorrow, doesn't she? And poor old Jacob, he looks down and he sees this little baby, and it looks like his beloved Rachel. In deep sorrow, he said, no, this little fellow looks like my darling. He's going to be the son of my right hand. What far-reaching significance, class. You know, I'd like to go back now and just review the highlights of chapter 35 before we come to 36 and the story of Esau. You know, there's something interesting. I would like to pause just a moment about this Ephrath, if you'll permit me to. Ephrath means the house of bread. Jacob was on his way, you see, to Bethel. Where had Jacob been? Jacob had been for 7 years in the living manifestation class of flesh. And these sentences are so important to us in the Scriptures of Truth, because if you read in verse 16... we read there, it's just a little way to come to Ephrath. Just a little way to come to Ephrath. If we could only remember this, when we are immersed in the house of problem, in the manifestation of flesh, out there in that cold, cold world, Jacob found this truth. is just a little way. Just a little way to the house of bread. These principles haven't changed. You know, when Jacob came to Peniel, a tremendous thing happened to him. We get in this chapter, we need to mention this. All the way from the beginning of the life of Jacob until Peniel, the thing that dominated his life was the rise of self. The assertion of flesh. It was all Jacob, wasn't it? Nothing but that. What really happened at Peniel was the fall of self. The fall of self. I think I told you the story about the two old ladies that went one night to hear a lecture. One of them says, "You know, I didn't get a thing out of that lecture tonight." The other one looked around her in a state of contempt and says, "Honey, you know why?" She says, "No." She says, "You didn't bring anything empty to put it in." And class, we cannot come to God until we empty ourselves. This old man of flesh has to fall. And this is the great story that comes to us out of the life of Jacob. Now, many expositors that we have consulted have emphasized the fact that Jacob made a great mistake in stopping in Shalem, and I think he did myself. But let's consider it from another viewpoint. Was Jacob really ready for Bethel? Was he? Wasn't there a purpose in him staying there for 7 years? This man was in the habit of walking in the flesh. That was his way of life. But in this area, he experienced a real deflation. His boys could not have done anything that would have humiliated this old man like the slaying of the Shechemites. You can't imagine anything that would bring an individual to his knees like this. And he was actually fleeing for his character and his life as he left this area. Now he's dependent on God. The tragic things which took place in his life after he had stopped at Shalem reveal that this man was not actually a leader when he stopped there, but he leaves there as a leader, doesn't he? He takes charge. Now he returns and he's going back to Bethel. He told them first to put away the strange gods. We're almost shocked at that when, as I said before, as you recall that when Jacob fled with Rachel and Leah, they were among them, but he had done nothing evidently for 7 years to get rid of them. We find his entire family worshiping these images. Now for the first time he begins to take leadership. Jacob tells his household to be clean. Stop and think about that for a moment, class. For the believer in Christ today, that means confession of sins. That's what happens when we come to the waters of baptism. We cleanse ourselves. We beg for forgiveness. We go to the waters of baptism. We die to things of flesh. They're nailed to a cross. That's what he told them. Now, sin of the life must be dealt with. We can't come here Sunday to Sunday, worship God acceptably with sin in our life, class. I don't care how black the sin you have committed this week. I don't care how black the sin when we come on our knees at the close of day to our Heavenly Father. There's only one way that sin can be dealt with, and that's for us to get it out so God can wash it off. We're not commanded to go out and bear our sins to our brethren and sisters. That's dangerous many times. That becomes a source of gossip. What is the solution? Lord Jesus Christ gives it to us. Enter into thy chambers. Make this a personal matter between you and your God. Shut your doors about you. And pray to your God which is in secret. What's the black sin in your life? Don't be afraid to bring it out. The very fact that you recognize it as sin is what God wants to hear. If you didn't recognize it as sin, how can He deal with it? And rest assured, if we harbor that sin, if we think we're getting away with it, which we're not, one day that's going to have to be cleansed out before this mortal can put on immortality. That's the lesson we have in Jacob. Get rid of your idols. Cleanse yourself. Why, Jacob? We're going to Bethel, to the house of God. You know, we all take physical baths, don't we? And we use deodorants, don't we? But we never take that principle, do we? Yet we try to come to God with spiritual B.O. class because we do not have cleansing by the confession of our sins. That's the test. What is we're told in 1 John 1 and 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the reverse is true. If we don't confess our sins, He can't get to them. It's as simple as that. Lay them out before me and I will remove them as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Jacob also tells him something else. He says, change your garments. Get rid of the old garments. What's that an echo from? You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They tried to make their own garments, didn't they? They made them out of fig leaves. Wouldn't work, would it? Before they could come to God and gain forgiveness of their sins, they had to change their garments. They had to take that which was representative and indicative of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, garments in the Scripture speaks to us of habits. And we still talk of people having habits. Did you ever stop to think about where that originates from? We talk about someone who is in the arena competing in horsemanship. What are they wearing? They're wearing a riding habit. And what do we mean by that? Are they wearing a way of life? No, they're wearing something, class, that indicates what they're doing. They're wearing a riding uniform, but it's called a riding habit. You see, in the real technical sense of the word, a football player is wearing a football habit. And a baseball player is wearing a baseball habit. What kind of a habit are you wearing? What kind of a habit am I wearing? Is the habit that I'm wearing, does it indicate my profession? My profession of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what clothing is all about. Jacob says, it's time to change your garments. You've been wearing a habit that indicates that you're an idolater. But now it's time for you to put on the habit that indicates you're a child of God. Can we be detected in business or in school or in the neighborhood or in our life by the kind of a habit we're exemplifying, class? Stop and think about it. Are we wearing the Lord's habit in our dealings with fellow man? Let us look at verse 3 again and think about these things. Let us rise and go up to Bethel. He said, I'm going to make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Jacob's building another altar. Thank God for that. He'll have a witness for God now. He remembers how when he was running away from Beth to come to Bethel, and God had spoken to him. God had promised to be with him. Now the years have gone by. God has been faithful to him. God told Jacob to go back to Bethel, back to the place where he started. You must begin there again, Jacob. Yes. Today we need to recognize the years we spend in living a shoddy, shabby Christian life, class, and how that we're guilty, aren't we? We waste time, don't we? Oh yes, we can set our resolutions as many have at the beginning of a year. And when we come to the end of 1978, we look back and think of the time that we've wasted. It's all here for us. Years have gone by. And God has been faithful to us. We have been guilty of a waste of time. Remember that the children of Israel was told to go into the promised land. They didn't go in, did they? They wasted 38 years wandering in that wilderness. They wandered a total of about 40 years. Then God appeared to Joshua, didn't he, and told him to go in and take the land. They had totally wasted that time. What an exhortation for us. The tremendous spiritual lessons that are here for us, class. Yes, they gave Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak. Oh, I wish we had more time this morning. They hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. And that word Shechem, class, carries a very interesting thought. Shechem carries the idea of a covering. Those sins were covered. Those sins were forgotten. They journeyed. The terror of God is upon the surrounding nations, class, as they go on. As we say, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. Then as this verse concludes, we have the record of the death of Isaac. The entire chapter is filled with death. There was the death of Deborah, the maid of Rebekah. We're not told where Rebekah died. We're not told how she died. She couldn't see her boy Jacob anymore. But here Deborah dies in the way. And we have the death of Isaac. And we have the last time that Isaac and Ishmael see each other. And so, as we conclude the 35th chapter of Genesis, it is a picture of death. I hope that this morning we've been able to leave with you a few of the great lessons that are contained therein. I would like to ask Brother Payson Lincoln to conclude our class of prayer, please.